This morning from the book of James is a passage that we all need from time to time to be reminded of, and it comes in the middle of a book which is often avoided because of various problems with it. You may know that Martin Luther took a very dim view of the book of James and thought that perhaps it wasn't even inspired and shouldn't be in the book of the Bible. Because, as you know, he was the great rediscoverer of the biblical truth of justification by faith alone. And when he was saved and saw the gloriousness of justification by faith and found this everywhere in the Bible, he came to the book of James. And the book of James seemed to him to talk of nothing but doing, of being righteous by works, as he thought. And so he thought that couldn't possibly be inspired by the same Spirit who inspired the words, "the just shall live by faith," and so on. But we have the benefit of other men's thinking and of the whole range of the Reformation and the Reformed Church's work upon these various problems, and we understand now that James is not quarreling with Paul, that the Holy Spirit is not contradicting himself when he talks about works of righteousness, but rather that both are really talking about the same thing, that true and living faith always produces holiness. That our election is not just to salvation from sin or to belief in the gospel, but that it is to holiness, to a life of righteous acts. So the key verse, certainly from the section that we have before us this morning, and possibly for the entire book of James, is James 1:22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. What James is warning us of is the all too present danger of our thinking that because we have understood the gospel, because we have learned true doctrine, because we have seen something of the truth of God's word, that we think we are Christians, that we believe we are saved, even though that knowledge may never have produced the fruit of holiness in our lives. Now, when James addresses this problem, he means, I think, to bring before us the notion that unless we are completely saved, we are not saved at all. That the gospel has to do with the whole person, mind and emotions and will. And unless we have been completely regenerate, we have not been regenerate at all. That if our regeneration is true, if it has really happened, then it will change our mind, and it will change our emotions, and it will change our acts or our will. And he is insistent, I think, upon the fact that it is in the last area, the area of our acts or actions, which are brought about by decisions of our will, that we see the proof or the evidence of whether or not we are truly the children of God. When he says, be doers, he uses a Greek form that means become or be becoming doers of the word. By which he means to impress upon our minds and our hearts that this is to be the habitual ongoing, growing process of our lives. That becoming a doer of the Word of God is not like the Lord Jesus turning the water to wine. One minute it was water, the next minute it was wine. But rather, it is a process, a habit, in which every day there are new choices, every day there are new challenges, every day there must be new deeds done, new obedience rendered, new service to our God and King. It is to be an habit of our lives, and it is to be a growing habit, so that the more we understand of what God requires, the more we will be doing. Now, understanding is not being downgraded. Knowledge of the gospel is not something that the apostle or the writer here is opposed to. He begins the passage that we've read by saying, you know this, which is really the way verse 19, I think, should read. You know this, my beloved brethren. But what is he saying? You already know. Well, what he's just said, of course, verse 18. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, and of course what precedes that as well. You know this. So he's saying to his hearers, my friends, you understand how you've been born again. You are Christians who are not ignorant of the work of God. You understand the plan of redemption. You understand what God has done by his word of truth and how important the gospel is to the whole work of God in producing in us that which the Holy Spirit means to do. You know all this, my beloved brethren. But don't rest on that knowledge. He's not saying you shouldn't know it. He's not saying you should be ignorant of the gospel. You should be ignorant of the plan of God. He's not glorifying ignorance. You ought to go to adult electives, you see. You ought to attend Bible studies. You ought to read your Bible, as apropos of the tract that is in the bulletin this morning. You ought to study. You ought to know what the Bible teaches. You ought to know what God requires. But that isn't all the gospel. Now you see, there's a great danger. It's a danger in Jewish circles, or there's an equal danger in Christian circles, of becoming involved in the very business of understanding the Scripture and of knowing sound doctrine, so that we become conversant with it, and we can argue it, and we can decide it, and we can know who's sound and who's not sound, and what's true and what's false, and we can declaim upon it. But James is saying, my friend, you ought to be able to do that right enough. You ought to know that. But that's not enough. That doesn't make you a Christian. You can come to a knowledge of orthodox truth. You can come to an understanding of sound doctrine. You can know the Bible backwards and forward. You can know who Amram and Jochebed were and how to spell their names, you see. And not be a Christian. Don't be just a hearer in the sense of a learner. The true disciple. A Jewish rabbi observed, is not one who learns in order to teach, but one who learns in order to be, in order to do, in order to change their lives. He has this marvelous example of the man who sees his image in the mirror. You remember that mirrors in that day and age were not plate glass backed with silver like we have today. And their images were not always clear. There were lumps in the metal, perhaps, or a discolored place, or a wave, and you had to look sometimes a little closely to make sure it was really you in the glass. And here's a man who observes himself in the glass. He looks at it, and he looks at it long enough to identify himself, and he looks at it long enough to learn something from his looking, to see what manner of man he is. But he doesn't do anything. He leaves off looking in the glass. And he goes off and does something else for a while. And other things, other pieces of information that are more interesting to him come into his mind, and pretty soon that information is overlayered with the concern for other things, and it's gone. He never does anything about it. Now, if you came back to him and you said, "You know, Joe, you've got a great blot of mustard on your cheek," he'd say, "I know, I just saw it in the mirror. But you see, it's still there." He never wiped it off. Now, we can learn about ourselves from the Word of God, either from reading it or hearing it taught or preached. But that isn't the point. It's not enough to know that we're sinners. It's not enough to know what our various needs are unless we do something about them. Now, learning is not the only thing that causes people to listen. In fact, it's probably the last thing that drives most people to listen to anything. The first thing that drives people to listen to things is entertainment. So that it's almost impossible to compete with entertainment. We all like to be entertained. And it is a danger in religion as well that we come to it out of an emotional need. And we want to be entertained. The Scots had a phrase which is passed out of usage today because the people that it talked about are scarcely around anymore. But they used to call some people sermon tasters. That is, they like to go to meetings and to hear what Preacher Brown had to say and how Preacher White handled himself. You see, and see the pyrotechnics put on by Preacher Black. And they'd be very interested in going to hear all these preachers, all these orators, all these rhetoricians. But it was for an emotional satisfaction. Now, that's not to say that emotions are not part of the gospel, or that worship ought not to touch the emotions. For certainly worship ought to touch the emotions. And the emotions are addressed by the gospel. The person who doesn't understand the love of God and does not love God is not a Christian. The person who does not taste it of the joy of knowing Jesus Christ is not a Christian. The person who has not sorrowed for sin and repented thereof is not a Christian. See, all these things have an emotional content. And worship itself, as one of the services required of God, ought to touch our emotions in wonder and awe at the majesty of God, and so on. But, you know, it is possible for our worship experiences, for our Christian gatherings to be so emotionally stimulating and so emotionally satisfying and to provide such an outlet for emotional expression that becomes the chief reason why we go to them. And I don't think only of shouting and rolling in the aisles either. I suspect that there are people who go to Sunday school not so much to learn as for the fun of arguing with the teacher. They get an emotional kick out of it. And there are people who get emotional satisfaction out of hearing some new theory and debating some new idea. They can do all that to your heart's content, but it won't make you a Christian. James says it's not enough to look into the Word of God and to see therein the picture of yourself and your need and be moved by it. Be sorrowed or angered. It has to produce an effect or else it's wasted. But he who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer that forgets, but a doer that acts, he shall be blessed in the doing. He looks into the perfect law, that law which has no lack, which is complete, is perfect, the law of liberty, and perseveres. The word for look here is different than the other one. The other word by which he observes his face and then goes away does not mean just a passing glance. It means to look and to learn something. But this one goes beyond that, and it means to study intently, to the point of bending over and examining it. And here we have a picture of a different kind of a man and a different effect. He sees something about himself in the perfect law of liberty, something that teaches him what he is. He does not shrink from it. He does not flee from it. He does not repress it. But he wants to learn more. His mind is addressed. His curiosity is aroused. And what is this into which he looks? Well, it's the perfect law, the law of liberty. How can a law be called a law of liberty? In our minds, liberty and law are contrary to one another. They are, you know. We think of them as opposed from our very earliest days. The law is, you can't get in the cookie jar, and you can't have any ice cream unless mother says so, and you must go to bed at 7:30. You see, those are all laws which confine my liberty. And we grow up thinking of law as that which keeps us from doing what we would like to do if only we were at liberty to do it. And that is, in fact, the effect of the law without the gospel, is to impose the will of God upon people who don't want it. That's why the law in the Old Testament was of none effect, insofar as promoting righteousness. But what we have here is the law, the perfect law, the law of liberty. How does it become the law of liberty? By two steps. First, by being seen as a perfect law. You respect the law. Yes, you even can love the law when you see the law as perfect. What is it the lawbreaker always says? It's a bad law. That's the way I feel every time I drive. 55 miles an hour is a bad law. But it doesn't give me the right to drive 80. When we see the law of God as a perfect law, it evokes not our rebellion, but our compliance. But the second thing is that when a person is regenerate and loves God, he wants to please Him. And the law, therefore, becomes not a will imposed by an alien being, but a desire expressed by someone we love. And because we love them, we want to please them, and we're glad they've said what it is that will please them so we can go out and do it. If you men can remember back to when you first fell in love, that's how it was supposed to be. You were glad when she said what she liked so you could go do it. You just want to know what would please her so you could go do it. And that's how it is with God, you see. When our hearts are changed and our emotions are captive, the law of God, the perfect law, becomes the law of liberty, that which we gladly do. And when we're informed in our minds and made captive in our hearts, then we are no hearer that forgets, but a doer that acts. Well, you say, I'm sure glad that I did all that. That I went to the gospel and I heard out what kind of a sinner I was. And I heard that Jesus Christ forgives sinners, and so I came to Jesus Christ and I asked to be forgiven, and now I'm forgiven. And I'm sure glad that I acted on what I heard. But you know, that's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is, if that has really happened, then what we are to be doing, the doing that follows our hearing, is to carry out all that the gospel demands, to carry out all that the law requires. Alas, we live in a day and an age when people are stuck on the notion of a simple gospel. Now, the gospel can be clear and plain, and the gospel, in a sense, may even be simple. But the gospel is not encompassed by believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That doesn't exhaust the gospel. The gospel has to do with all of man's obligations and services due to God. It's part of the gospel. If a man does not provide for his household, he has denied the faith. He's turned away from the gospel. The gospel includes the law, and it defines the role of husband, the role of a wife, the role of parents, the role of children. It defines our religious duties. It defines our social duties. It speaks to our political obligations. The gospel impinges upon every realm and part of a person's life. And James is saying, if we're really Christians, if we've really been born again, we're going to be becoming more obedient in all of these areas. Our subservience to the gospel will be becoming clear in all of these realms. the gospel will begin asserting its authority in all of these parts of our lives. Not just the narrow one of our faith, so-called. Not just the narrow one of our worship for an hour or two on Sunday morning. But rather, we'll begin seeing all of life in the light of our obligation to God. Now, he's speaking in a Jewish context. And to the Jews, a knowledge of the law and a carrying out of the rituals, that was about it. But he's saying, look, our service due to God is not just worship on Sunday morning. That's not the only service which is due to God. That is due to God. But that's not the only service due to God. The services due to God, the rituals of the Christian religion, are visiting the orphan and the widow. They're carrying out the obligations of merciful deeds, of kind acts, of the expression of the nature of God the Father, so that people's needs will be met and they will be drawn to Jesus Christ. These are part of our holy service offered to God. Now, when he says to visit the orphan and the widow, he does not mean to play a call upon them. Not talking about a social call. Visit in Scripture means to look upon one with the intent of helping them, to meet their need, to give them aid, to provide for. When God visits his people, he looks upon them with the intent of meeting their need. So when he says, visit the orphan, visit the widow, he means support them, provide for them, do for them, and keep yourself unspotted from the world. Two things, the negative and positive sides of our Christian obligation, to keep ourselves from pollution and wickedness and sin, but also to do the things that the gospel requires us to do. And unless we do both of those, says James, our faith is in vain. It's only a pretense and a sham and a hollow thing. May God grant to us that we may be able to discover what it is that God requires us to do, and be willing for God to implant the word, put it in us, so that it takes root and controls all of our lives. Let us pray. Gracious God, we do thank and praise you not only that you have shown us our duty to you and to our fellow men, but that you by grace and by your Holy Spirit enable us to do what we ought. We ask you to guide us and bless us in our doing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.